You are listening to audio from Redeemer Church in Midland, Texas. Redeemer Church is a gospel-centered missional family. If you would like to get more information or donate to this ministry, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. Welcome to 2020. We are as close to the year 2050 as we are to the year 1990. That was a harsh reality for me to read this last week. I was feeling old. My 20th high school reunion is just in a few months, but that's not what I came here to tell you about. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. My name is Jason Hatch, and I get the privilege to be the lead and the teaching pastor here at Redeemer, which part of that means one of my incredible opportunities and responsibilities. About 75% of the time on Sunday mornings, I get to stand and open up and preach God's Word. And the other 25% of the time, we've got some other staff members and some other elders and some other church planters and guests that get to step in and preach as well. Next month, we get to celebrate as a church our fourth birthday, which is really hard for me to believe. We are officially out of diapers. We are toddlers as a church wandering around trying to figure out how to talk and who we are. And for the last few years, at the beginning of each year, I've started the year off kind of the same way. We've really looked at community, gospel, and mission because we are a gospel-centered, missional family, and the three components or the three cogs in that wheel that help us remember and know who we are, our community, gospel, and mission. So we're going to be unpacking those for these first few weeks, and it's really not a vision series, like this is what we're going to do. It's much more of an identity series. This is who we are. This is who we are as a faith family bound together in Christ and the gospel, because if we really get identity, then everything else that we do flows out of identity. So if we get that right, I think that God's going to really do some things in our midst and in our hearts and maybe even in our city that are going to be very profound. So we are gospel-centered. We're going to see that here in a few weeks. Like, what does it mean for everything about who we are to flow out from the finished work of Jesus Christ? We are missional. That means we've been put in Midland at this time, in this season, in this place, and we have a job to do, that we're not just here kind of passing the time till Jesus comes back, that we've got a mission that we're trying to accomplish, and we're a family, that this is not just an event that we get to come, and it's not just a Bible study where we learn, but it's actually a family, that we're a large family and then broken up into smaller groups. We are smaller families week in and week out. So that's where we're going this week. And to be honest, I was really hoping to spend today talking about community, next week gospel, next week mission, but as I really kind of started reading and listening and studying and thinking about people, I realized we needed to take a little bit extra time to talk about the idea of us being a family and what Christian community and relationships are about. Three main reasons that I'm now extending this first portion from one Sunday to probably three Sundays is one, the Bible has a lot to say about community and about relationships. So because the Bible has a lot to say, I want to take some time to look at what it does have to say about friendships, about marriages, about family, and about local churches, and how community and relationships work out. Second reason that I want to spend some extra time talking about community and relationships is because the quality of our relationships really does equal the quality of our life. Our life, for the most part, is measured by the quality of relationships that we have, and without healthy relationships, nothing else matters. If we don't have healthy friendships or family or relationships in the church, like, you can have all the money and it's just kind of empty. All the other things in life are really somewhat empty without healthy relationships. But with healthy relationships, everything else doesn't matter quite as much either. If you've got some good friends that are in the trenches with you, if you've got a good spouse that's in the trenches with you, that loves you unconditionally, if you have a church that has become family, then really some other health issues and some other financial issues they're not make or break, they're not life or death, because life, the good life, is really about relationships. So if the Bible talks about it, and that's kind of the quality of life that we're looking for, has to do with relationships, then we need to take some time. And the third reason, and this was one of the compelling reasons that I did want to spread this out over a few weeks, is because in our culture, community and relationships are in somewhat of a deficit. really there's kind of a loneliness epidemic that is true in Western civilization and Western culture, and it's been taking place now. Relationships have been on a steady decline, and loneliness has been on a steady incline for about 70 years in the United States. So because the Bible talks about it, because that equals a good life, having relationships, obviously with God first, and then that flows out to other people, and because it's a drastic need in our culture and maybe even in our city, I want to talk about it for a few weeks. Loneliness epidemic, that's the phrase that a few years ago the then Surgeon General gave to the situation that we're in the United States. He's the one that coined the phrase loneliness epidemic. You can read all sorts of stats about this and what's happening in our country and in our culture, that despite online connections and people all around us, we are less and less connected than we have been in the past. Americans are more lonely than ever. And if you trace this back to about 70 years ago, that's when this movement in our culture began, where we kind of left a kind of Judeo-Christian culture and began this journey to be more of a secularized culture. And unbeknownst to the culture at the time, there were some other things under the surface that took place when we moved away from a Christian culture to a secular culture. I'm not saying that every American 70 years ago was a Christian, right? Or this is necessarily a Christian nation that all followed Jesus, but there were certain values that were held 70 years ago by our culture that were Christian-based, and some of those were communal. So the move 70 years ago from having a Christian basis to more of a secular base was also a move culturally from a communal life to a very individualistic life. And from what I've read, historians and philosophers will all agree from two different sides of this coin that the cost of this kind of trek into individualism is loneliness. That when we moved away from the communal aspect of a religious culture to an individualistic, what that did is has bred loneliness that has been on the increase for 70 years. 25% of Americans have zero people that they can confide in their life with something very serious. Loneliness is affecting the health of Americans. I read this, that loneliness has the same effect on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. So here's a good, if you don't have any January, you know, New Year's resolutions, here's a good one. Stop smoking and get some good Christian friends, because that can make your life last longer. Like, the effects of loneliness on the human heart and the human soul is, it's deep. It wages war on you as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Today, this has just become true in the last few years, that loneliness and the effects of it are killing more people in our nation than obesity is. A healthy community requires frequent local interactions that are becoming more and more rare. Even though we're around people all the time, it's becoming more difficult to have meaningful relationships. I was in a coffee shop this week knowing this sermon was coming, so I thought I would do a little test study. And I walked in and looked around, and everybody was on their phone. They were sitting next to people, but they were all on their phone. And so my test was, I'm just going to sit in here without a phone or without a device on and look around. And everybody, like, when they looked up, they thought I was some kind of psychopath because I was in the coffee shop, and I didn't have my phone or my computer. I was just, like, trying to talk to people. And it's this weird thing that social media and electronics have played a part in. There's a book that came out in a study in 2000 called Bowling Alone, that there's this weird thing that happened in our culture where bowling used to be a communal effort and a communal experience, and now people just go bowling alone, and now in 2020 that has become scrolling alone. So this is an important thing, I think, that we need to talk about. I agree with Mother Teresa. She says that loneliness is the worst disease that any human being can experience. In fact, it's worse than prison, because if you're in prison and you get in trouble, what do? They put you in solitary confinement. They take away the relationships to really ratchet it up, because that does something to the human soul, to remove us from people. Now, I'm not much of a tech guy. You can ask the staff. You can ask my family. I'm not like a computer guru. But I am a genius at Google Earth. I think it's because of planning and prepping for some hunting trips, some camping trips, some fishing trips. I'm a master. That's about all that I could say that I'm a master at in the digital world is Google Earth. And what I love about Google Earth is that you can start out with like a satellite view of the globe. So you're looking at the globe, and then in about 2 seconds, I can zoom in and find the place that I'm going to camp and tell you to about 12 to 24 inches of accuracy, the elevation that I'm going to camp at, the trees that I'm going to camp between. So you can have a big satellite view and then all the way down to a small view. I can look at the globe, and then in 2 seconds, I can be looking at my house and seeing the trees in my yard and how they're spaced apart. I love that. I geek out on that. I nerd out on that. And Cameron makes fun of me all the time for being an expert in Google Earth. But if you need some help in Google Earth, let me know. The reason I say that is because that's what I want to do in these next couple weeks, is to start out with a very satellite view of community and relationships. And that's really going to be today, is to really be zoomed out and to look at that from a very, very macro view. And then in the next few weeks, we're going to zoom in and see how that plays out and what type of very practical, like on the ground things that the Bible gives us that have to do with our friendships and with our marriages and with our parents and our kids and in local churches. Because, and here's my thesis statement for this morning, because the gospel should produce such rich and enjoyable and fulfilling relationships and community that not only are we blessed, but we draw others through those relationships to Christ. If you're in John 17, say ready. Here's the setting. This is a few hours that's sandwiched between Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, where he was giving them the last few pieces of teaching before he would be crucified. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had washed their feet and told them to serve each other, and him being betrayed that night. So there's a few hours between him leaving the upper room and him being betrayed in the garden, where Jesus is going to hit his knees and pray. And this, we call it the high priestly prayer. It's the longest prayer we have recorded of the Lord Jesus. So this is an important prayer, and I want to look at it and see what he prays for. So get that image in your mind, if it helps you for a moment, to just picture Jesus on his knees, having just given the last details to his disciples, knowing in a few probably minutes, maybe hours, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be beaten to death. That's where we pick up in John chapter 17, verse 16. Jesus is talking to God about his disciples, and Jesus prays and says this, verse 16, they, his disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They were in the world, but there was something different and distinct about Jesus and consequently his followers that made them separate, made them unique, made them distinct in the world. Jesus says, sanctify them, or set them apart, protect them in the truth. Your word is truth. How many of you have done any type of New Year's resolutions? Four. Awesome. If you are looking for some type of New Year's resolution, I hope it includes something about this book. I was thinking about that this week, that probably the most common New Year's resolution for the last 2,000 years has been the most simple things that have the most profound effect on the Christian life, is to read your Bible and to pray. And this is a good thing to think about. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. This is the word of God. It's true. It's helpful. It's good. You need it. Amen. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then Jesus says, as you sent me, as the Father sent Jesus into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's talking about mission. We'll get to that in a few weeks. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, not just these 12 disciples, not just these disciples that had physically seen and witnessed the life and the ministry and the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. He says, I don't just pray for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. How many of you have seen Jesus? How many of you were there when he taught at the Sermon on the Mount? Right, none of us. All of us are Christians because we believed in the testimony and the witness of somebody else. And the last few hours of Jesus' life, he bends his knees and he bows his heart and he prays for us. And that's a comforting thing for me to know, that the Lord Jesus prayed for us as his followers. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And here's what he prays about us and for us. that they, that's us, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. In this text, in this prayer, Jesus prays for Christians to have a relational unity, a oneness that not only blesses us, but he says in verse 23, it convinces others that we're loved by Christ and draws them to him. This says it right there. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, that God and the Father are so connected, he wants that to trickle down to us, that we may become perfectly one, relationally unified, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And what Jesus is praying is for this relational unity that's brought about by the Spirit of God that reflects the unity and the character of God. And if you walk through the rest of the New Testament, some of that oneness that Jesus prays for his followers is fleshed out in a handful of different relationships. Sometimes it's fleshed out in marriage. In fact, if you read about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that the goal of marriage is the two should become what? One. There's a relational unity in marriage that's meant to reflect the character and the oneness of God. In friendships, there's supposed to be a relational unity in friendships that reflects the glory of God. There's supposed to be a relational unity between children and parents that reflects the glory of God. And then it begins to unpack in the New Testament that when you get to this idea of local churches, there's supposed to be such a profound sense of oneness and relational connectedness and unity in local churches that the people on the outside do exactly what verse 23 says. They get a little confused and they're drawn into it because they're convinced that God loves Jesus and loves us because we're connected together in relationships. And that's exactly what happened. So that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. And if you look in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, if you want to flip over there, you're welcome to. If not, it's going to be on the screen. We get the picture of what the church did. The early church, the first Christians after Jesus, this would be a few weeks after Jesus kneels down and he prays in John 17 for us to be one. A few weeks later, after he's crucified, after he's risen, after he's ascended, you have the birth of the New Testament church. And this is the text we've looked at every January for the last 4 years. It's a profound text. There are some things that the early church got right. And I want to look at this because this is exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, and they, and that they is referring to those Christians, really in this text, those few thousand Christians that had just believed on Jesus and had just been baptized, and now they form this first church. We call it Redeemer Church in Jerusalem, right? This first church of a few thousand people. How did they respond as being, what was their identity as a New Testament local church? It says, and they devoted themselves. Everyone say devoted. That's a really strong word. That's a word that's like reserved for the relationships that are really important. You're probably not devoted to your neighbors like you're devoted to the people that live in your house, right? But this local church, these believers, they devoted themselves. That's a reflexive verb, meaning they did something to themselves that nobody else could do from the outside. Nobody else devoted them. You have to devote yourself. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And here's the challenge for us in our culture, because oftentimes for us in our culture, that's where church ends. Like a lot, that's why this loneliness epidemic is taking place, because sometimes church is seen as a place where you're just devoted to the teaching of the apostles and to come into a room and just sit shoulder to shoulder, maybe with strangers, and soak up information and take in. But that's not all that they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, so they listened to the apostles teach, they believed it, they meditated on it, they memorized it, they labored to obey the apostles' teaching, but it says, and the fellowship. Now, I grew up in a small Southern Baptist church, so when you said the word fellowship, that was congruent with saying 9 by 13 casserole dish, right? Because if there's a casserole there, you're having a fellowship. In the New Testament, that actually is a much deeper word than just casserole. I looked it up, and it does not translate in Greek to casserole. It actually translates in Greek to koinonia, which means community. They were devoted not just to the idea of like learning the information in the apostles' teaching, but it says they were devoted. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. And what that means is they weren't only devoted to coming in and listening to preaching and to the Word of God side by side with strangers. They were devoted to being friends and family face to face with one another. They were devoted to the actual community, to the people, to the fellowship, to the koinonia. They were devoted to breaking of bread, which probably refers to two things, probably refers to what we're going to do in a few moments as we break bread and take communion together. They were devoted to that, but they were also devoted to breaking bread in each other's homes and being in each other's homes because they were relationally connected to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I want you to see what happened. Because the first covenant partner class that I taught 4 years ago last month, as we were finishing up this phase of being a core team and getting ready to launch as a church that's open to the public, I remember looking at this and praying, and I've prayed this for 4 years, that we would have such like love for each other and relational community together, that the same thing that happened in Jerusalem in Acts 2 might happen in Midland. And they were devoted to these things, and you see the result. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to each other, to the fellowship, to the koinonia. They devoted to breaking bread and prayers. And look what happened. Exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17 happened. John 17, he says, God, I want you to make them one so that when you make them one, there it is in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That's what happened. Verse 43, it says, and awe came upon every soul. This is like non-Christians included in Jerusalem are like, what in the world is going on? These people love each other. They're connected. They're unified. They're one. People were confused because weeks ago, maybe these were like Hatfields and McCoys. They were people that were at war with each other. And because of the gospel, now not only are they friends, they're devoted to each other. And they're doing some crazy things. He says, awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, that's all the thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, they were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, not just attending the temple. Luke, the historian, goes out of his way to say attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So if you've ever asked, like, why do we structure things the way we do at Redeemer, where we have a family gathering once a week, like you're sitting in right now, and then we get in community groups, because that's what the early church did. They devoted themselves to attending the temple together. That would be a often weekly time where they would come, and they would sing together, and they would pray together, and there would be teaching of the word, and they broke bread in their homes. It was not just shoulder to shoulder. It was face to face in relationships and community. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the fulfillment of what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He prayed, I want you to make my church and my people, my disciples, so relationally connected as one that the city notices, and they were so relationally connected that they were selling their items and selling their things to serve one another and to meet each other's needs. And it says people were getting saved every single day, largely in part to the community that was built out of the work of the Holy Spirit. Y'all with me? That's why this is such an important issue, because one of the ways I think that we have a profound opportunity to share the gospel in Midland is not just with our words, not just with our works, but with our relational unity. Our marriages should draw people in our jobs and neighborhoods to think about Jesus. The unity that we have with our kids and kids to the parents should point people to this fulfillment that can be found in Jesus. Our church together, our community groups together, the friendships that we have should not only be so satisfying and fulfilling that it blesses us, but that it draws other people to Jesus. So I want to zoom out for a minute. Pretend we're in Google Earth. We're zoomed out to looking at just the globe, and we're going to look at just humanity and the design that God has made and really given into the soul and the spiritual DNA of humanity relationally. I've got four things for you. So we're going to zoom out for the rest of today, and then the next few weeks, we're going to zoom in on the ground. What does that mean for friendships, for marriages, for families, for local churches? Number one, God is relational. If you open up your Bible and you begin reading, maybe you started a reading plan to read through the Bible, and so January 1st, you would have read the first four words out of the Bible that say, "In the beginning, God." Right? In the beginning, before anything else existed, before any other creation existed, no animals were there, no people were there. In the beginning, God, and the word for God in the Bible there is Elohim. Everyone say Elohim. It's plural. The word for God used in the beginning before anything else was plural, that there is one God, but in theological terms, we call this the Trinity, that God existed as one God. We're not multi-theistic. We are monotheistic. We serve one God, but he exists in three different persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God. And what's profound about that is that you find out there's something about the nature of who God is that is relational. That before anything else existed, there was relationship. There was a perfect, unhindered relationship of unity and oneness represented in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We find out in the beginning, God, it's plural, Elohim, and then he says, let us make man in our own image. And so this Trinity that we learn in just the opening pages of the Bible is that God is a relational God. He's a relational being. That's part of who he is. Second thing, we are relational beings because he says, let us, Trinity acting here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. So he took this relational capacity and desire and shoved it into the human race in a unique way that doesn't exist with other elements of creation. Human beings are created to be relational. We do not thrive without healthy relationships. And I love it. I've said this so many times. I love it when science catches up to affirm the Bible. And I love it when especially universities spend millions and millions of dollars to find something out that they could have found out on page one of the Bible. But I'm still grateful for some of the things they learned. UCLA has a whole center at their college that's called the Brain Mapping Center, and they're using a new function called the fMRI, or the functional MRI. And with that, they're able to monitor the brain in a different way than they have ever been able to. And this is what one of their researchers said in being able to use the functional MRI on people. He says this, using tools like the functional MRI, we have made startling discoveries of how the human brain responds to the social world. These findings repeatedly reinforce the conclusion that our brains are wired to connect with other people. We are social and communal beings. Consequently, part of their study said that the region of the brain that's activated by experiencing loneliness or rejection is the same region of the brain that registers pain when you step on a Lego. I'm a dad. I got Legos. I'm stepping on them all the time. I just found that very helpful to understand. So they've got, like, they're catching up with what the Bible says and all this scientific study that they're doing. They're saying, oh my gosh, there is an element to humanity that humanity exists to be relational. That's why we're drawn to relationships. We're designed for relationships. You know this, but when babies are born, they are not physically healthy unless they have some human contact. They don't even know. They can't comprehend what's going on. But the more physical touch that a baby has with especially their parents, the healthier physically they will become, because there's this innate desire in humans for relationship. Marriages, we find out a few pages later that God looks down at Adam. He's like, it's not good that man should be alone. Why is that? Some of you single guys, you know. Like, it's not good. Like, there's something else that we can't fully express in the Imago Dei as image bearers of God unless it's connected with another person. So you get a marriage that comes out of this. You begin to get Adam and Eve. Now they've got a marriage. They begin to have children, and they begin to create families, and those families tend to spread out, and then they get to create friendships, and then you march forward in history, and you have communities of nations, and you get to the New Testament. You have these communities of local churches. That humans are relational beings. Number three, relationships are fractured. So you have God. This is zoomed out. God is relational. We were made in His image. We're relational. But our relationships are marred and they're difficult because sin has come in. And in Genesis chapter 3, what fractured was mainly relational. So you see this play out in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve rebelled against the authority and the commands of God, and we call it the fall of man. And what the fall of man incurred was mainly relational separatedness, because sin always separates. So we were made to be unified and to be one in marriage and friendships and local churches, and sin separates. Sin separates. It's the main effect of the fall in Genesis 3, relational separation. First of all, when sin came in, we were designed and created for relational oneness with God, and that was severed. The biggest problem with sin and the fall is that our relationship with God was severed, and not only that, but our relationship with each other in marriage, in friendships, in local churches, because sin separates what was designed to be together. We're facing that. That's why marriage is hard. How many of you know that marriage is hard? Those that were married said, amen. But we're drawn to it. Like, there's something in our soul that even when we know it's hard, we know it's worth it. So we're willing to fight. Why is this so hard? Because of sin. Let me run through this list of things that didn't exist in Genesis 1 and 2 when there was relational unity. But when sin came in, it began to separate. If you have any of these traits, which, spoiler alert, you do, just like me, we've got them all, these elements push us away from each other. So we're separated from God. We're separate from each other. If you have any type of pride, pride tends to separate, right? Humility draws people together. Pride separates them. Greed separates. How many of you, I'm going to run through this list, you're going to think of a person that, right, has all those things. Like, I don't like them. I don't want to be friends with them. Why is that? Because sin separates. Pride, greed, selfishness, anger, murder. Sin that exists in the human heart pushes us away from relationships. It severed our relationship between us and God, and the trickle down is that sin pushes us away from each other, and we need each other to be healthy. We're born and built for relationships, but relationships have been fractured. Number four, praise God, good news. The gospel restores relationships. The primary reason that Jesus came was to restore relationships, was to restore the relationship between sinner and God, and subsequently to let that trickle down and restore the relationships in our lives so that we can enjoy marriage like it was designed to be enjoyed. So we can enjoy friendships like they were designed to be enjoyed, so that we can enjoy our kids and enjoy our parents, and so that churches can be unified as the Holy Spirit connects us back with God. He deals with our sin that separates us, pushes it out. He draws us together, and we then get to fulfill what Jesus prayed in John 17. I in them, and you in me, saying I in them. That's the first step of this relational connectedness, is for sinners to be connected through the sacrifice and love of Christ on the cross to their God. Without Jesus, there is no relational connectedness to God. And with a connection through Christ with God, I, Jesus says, in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The gospel is about relationships. It's about Jesus restoring a relationship that you were designed to have unhindered with God. Amen? And then when we get that right, when we get the connection with God, when we're forgiven once and for all, when we're saved and we are brought back into a relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and push out all the sin and all the things that separate, then that's the key that unlocks the meaningful relationships all around us. So this is my prayer for you, and honestly my prayer for me and my family over these next few weeks, that God would help us to connect with Him. It's the most important thing in the world, is for you to learn how to have a relationship with God. And you've probably heard this added so many times, but Christianity is not about following rules. It's about a relationship with a God that loves you, that made you, that knows you, that wants you. So my prayer is that we learn, like, what does it mean for us to be relationally connected to God through Christ? And then how does that flow out to the relationships around us so that we become such a force of unity that sin is being pushed out? And we're perplexing, like there should be a unity to your marriage that perplexes your non-Christian friends. Amen? Like, they should look at you and say, man, why do you keep forgiving each other? Why are you so infinitely patient with each other? How are you so connected? Jesus said, I pray that me and them and you and me, that they would be so one that the world would know that you love me and that you've sent me. Like, our friendships should be so fruitful and so fulfilling that the non-believing world around us in Midland, Texas looks and says, like, there's something in them that wants that, and there's a barrier in their sin that they're not able to connect like they know that they should, and they're drawn to Jesus. With our kids, with our parents, and with the local church, you're going to see that unity in the local church is of paramount importance to Jesus. So that's my prayer for us over these next few weeks, that God would help us to understand this macro vision, and then as we zoom in, He would help work out in us that we would enjoy some of the most fruitful and enjoyable relationships that point people to Jesus. We invite you to bow your head, to close your eyes, and let's pray to that God together. Lord, we believe, we know, we're convinced that You are a relational God, and therefore we are relational beings. God, we're drawn to relationships, we're drawn to people, God, we're drawn to community, and God, yet in our sin that becomes difficult. God, I pray that You might really work in us as a church, work in us for those in community groups, for those in families, for those with friendships. God, I pray that You might use the gospel as a tool to bring us obviously closer to You and connected with You, and then I pray, God, that You would just build some relationships. God, in a culture where loneliness is at epidemic proportions and it's costing lives and it's costing health, God, we believe that the gospel is the answer. So God, for any in the room this morning, God, starting off this year, that are not connected with You, God, I pray that You might convince them that Jesus has come to do just that. That You've come to deal with and to die for the sin that has separated them from You, and You've come to offer free grace and mercy and salvation to those who will call. So God, I pray that someone in this room might yield their lives and surrender their hearts and accept the free gift of salvation and know what it means to be relationally connected with their God. Father, I pray that our unity as a church and the unity in our relationships would point people to all satisfaction that's found in Christ. Lord, we love You. We thank You, we praise You, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.